expressed in prayer and announcements. It is wonderful to be able to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to unite our voices in song, to express our devotion unto God and know that because we each love the truth, we have a common faith in Jesus Christ, and there is a love that comes when we realize we love the same God and serve the same Savior and walk by the same faith. And that brings us together, and we have a love for truth, and therefore we have a love for one another. So I feel that this evening. I know that from the way you're trying to live your life, as I know that you're trying to be as a Christian. Those who are not Christians, those who haven't been saved by the blood of Christ, this lesson I think will be very important for you to consider. Those of us who are Christians, and maybe we're not living like we should. This will be an important lesson to consider, because this evening I'm dealing with what does remission of sins mean? You say, well, I'll just close my book. I've known that for a long time. But I want you to think about that concept. It's something we hear about, know about, probably have some idea what it is. But you know, when we speak about cancer, and when cancer is found and we hear the good news, it's in remission. What does that mean? Well, the doctor would not say you're cured. He just say you're in remission. Cure comes when maybe you haven't had this flare-up of cancer, these organisms working against your body for a long period of time. And so they're not ready to say cured there that way. What would it be like if we just sung that song that God's grace is greater than all my sin, it's all sufficient and remission, and I don't have a cure? Is that what we mean by remission of sins? You might think of sins as being something, well, I just made a mistake. I did something, I'm in error. And that could be meant, well, I'm only looking at it from the standpoint of the consequences of that mistake. What happened to me when I did that error, not that I have any standard to follow and I have violated it, such as 1 John 3:4. That sin is iniquity. It's lawlessness. It's like I don't need law and I'm not following your law, God. That's sin in God's Word. So what does remission of sins mean? I want to let the Scriptures give you passages that give us a concept of that, and then we'll see why we need remission of sins, and then we'll bring the lesson to close with some exhortation. When we observe the Bible, turn with me to Acts the 13th chapter, as Paul is preaching, and he sets forth this statement as he brings us to the attention of Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, brethren, that through this man," meaning through Christ, "is proclaimed unto you remission of sins." That's our phrase. "And by him, everyone that believeth is" what? "Justified from all things which he cannot be justified by the law of Moses." What does he bring in the law of Moses? Because there's your standard that a Jew was under. He had violated the law of Moses. It wasn't just saying, well, I made a mistake. I was in error. Yes, you had transgressed the law that God gave you. Now, under that system, you are guilty of sin. You need a Savior. So by Jesus Christ, we are able to have the remission of sins, and then we are justified. We are made right with God. We are appearing before Him as He's just, but we are justified by His grace and the things we find in Jesus Christ. So that begins us to understand it's not some cancer. It's not some organism. It's not just some, well, I made a mistake and now I'm feeling bad about it. I have violated God's law, and He has just justified me through Jesus Christ when I have the remission of sins. What is another concept of it? Hebrews the 8th chapter. In verses 7 through 12, we begin to observe that there is a new covenant that God has with His people. And here He's speaking about in the context of the Jews, because Jeremiah 31 is where we find these words penned. And He says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah." And it's not going to be like the covenant He made with them from Mount Sinai. So we're different from the law of Moses. You begin to ask your question, well, I can just have the remission of sins. But what did it take? It took a new covenant, a promise of God, and that we need to respond to this new covenant. It was going to be different because you weren't going to have to raise your little children as you were a Jewish father and mother and teach them to know the Lord. Because he says, they're all going to know me. When you come into that relationship with the Lord, we do not become Christians till we know the Lord. That's why Paul is preaching in Pisidia and is teaching about Jesus Christ, that through him we are justified. So we got this new covenant. It is indeed different. And we'll notice in verse 12, I will be merciful in their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. And that he saith, the new covenant, he made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away. We're going to bring an end to that. But now we have a new covenant. But look at the blessing. Remission of sins. I will remember their sins no more. That's what remission of sins means. Look at another phrase in the first chapter in verse 7, where the apostle Paul is really dealing with a very long sentence of what it means to be in Christ. And in the midst of this, he says, in whom we have our redemption through his what? His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All of a sudden, I began to understand I've been redeemed. I have had to be bought. There's a price being paid. Yes, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that we have been redeemed, not by corruptible things, not from the vain things handed down from your fathers, not with gold and silver, not anything like that, but with precious blood, as of a lamb. It is without blemish, it's without spot, and he tells you whose blood it is. Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. It's precious. It's priceless. You cannot purchase your redemption by paying some gold and silver. I think a lot of people, so I just need to cover my bases. What is the cost? What do I have to pay for that? I'll just pay it. That's not the way we're redeemed. That's not how the remission of sins are taken care of. We've been bought with the price, and that blood of Jesus is the price that redeemed us from sin. All of a sudden, I began to realize I had a slave master in a sense that I was under something that I could not get out from under, and it took someone to buy my freedom, and that's Jesus Christ's blood. That's what remission of sins means. And we also notice in Acts the 3rd chapter in verse 19, when Peter is preaching and he makes this statement about our forgiveness, and he's emphasizing repentance. Here's our relationship, here's God's promise, here's what I need to do. Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That your sins may be blotted out. Let me just stop there. During this time, what people would write on, I think, has a lot of significance here. A lot of times, things would be written with a tool on wax. And you would write things on wax, and literally, that could be blotted out. You could take that stylus, and you could just make it smooth again. He said your sins will be blotted out. And then here's the blessing. There may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. All of a sudden, it's not some organism working out here and I'm just not making a mistake. I am before God and I have sinned and transgressed His law. And you mean to tell me that in forgiveness, in my redemption price paid, that you have blotted out my sins? Yes, from the east to the west, it's gone. I will remember them no more. And when I think of remission of sins, how great is God's grace? How wonderful it is to be able to know the simple gospel truths. But that's the concept of remission of sins. Now we ask the question, why remission of sins? Why do we have to have our sins removed? And this is where we come in contact with God. And it's the idea that here's the one we have to deal with. And so in Romans, the third chapter, in verses 25 through 26, we'll notice that we'll see a holy God who cannot overlook sin because of his character. He just can't just, well, that's okay, forget about it. Listen to him. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation, meaning Christ, appeasement of God's judicial wrath. It's what propitiation means. Through faith in his blood to show his righteousness, because the passing over the sins done aforetime. God, how come you're passing over these sins of the people? He said, I'm just forbearing, but I'm still one that I have wrath, but I know where the sins are going to be applied. And that's in Jesus Christ. So he was in his forbearance passing over the blood of the people, and he's be able to be just with himself in doing that. He was in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that himself might be just. Death, the consequences of our sin, Jesus is going to pay that price, and there's indeed the price paid that allows God to be just. But at the same time, a justifier of them that have faith in Christ, not only faith in Christ, but as he says here, faith in his blood. Because that's the redemption price. And you keep hold of that. That's what bought me. I have faith in Jesus and the blessings of his death. But what we begin to realize is that God had to be just because he is a holy God. And we have fallen short. What does Romans, the third chapter, tell us when he speaks about our sins? We have fallen short of the glory of God. I want you to think about that. I think that is a wonderful place to begin to talk to someone about the gospel. Because a lot of times we start, you know what you need to do? You need to have faith in Jesus, and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and that's very true. But I meet some people, I believe in Jesus. I believe in him. And they don't think that to be, have the sins, idea of forgiveness of sins through baptism. But you can meet a lot of people on the streets, I believe in Jesus. Well, what are you going to do now? Where you need to start is that, well, you may believe in Jesus, but did you know that your purpose of living is to glorify God? Message we looked at yesterday. Oh, it's up here. It's not about me believing. It starts with God. I have fallen short of his glory. When you talk about sin as a mistake, you've fallen short of his glory, and his glory is what he deserves and what he demands. Then we can deal with faith and what's needed for one to be saved. But we need to know the nature of God. And God is holy and he's just, and his wonderful grace is such that he wants to justify you. And he did it all in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. His blood was paid. Death was deserving of us. And Jesus died for us. He lived the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. So that we have faith in his blood, we can live. And has an idea to enjoy the blessings of the remission of sins. That's why I have to have the remission of sins, and God is the one that forgives me and forgives you. It's about God. And we need to understand that with him. And also, God will bring our sins to judgment. There is accountability that people have to come to understand and to come to grips with. We notice in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 14, that God is telling us that we need to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And then he's going to bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it's going to be evil. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 that we'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. See, he paid the price. And we're going to have him as our judge. And he's going to judge us. And we're going to give account of everything that we've done in our body. Personal responsibility. It's not what your mom did. It's not what your dad did. Not what your sister did or your brother. It's what you did. What we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And we're going to the judgment with that. Romans, the second chapter, verse 16. There's a big parenthetical phrase, but when you go back up to verse 17, that we're supposed to realize that doers of the law are justified, not hearers. In the day, as we pick up with that last verse 16, in the day that he'll judge the secrets of man according to my gospel. I think a lot of that has to do, what's your attitude about the gospel? Knowing that if we're going to be justified, we're going to have to do what God's law says. That brings us to sin and understanding, well, I've been forgiven of that. What did you think about the gospel? Did you hear it and you're not going to obey it? What was your attitude? Nobody knew. I mean, I didn't obey the gospel, but nobody really knew that my attitude about it. We're going to know. God's going to know. He already knows. But he's going to bring our secrets, every hidden thing. And to me, that's a sobering thought. But God has given me a heads up, you too. It's not going to be a pop test where I just didn't know we're going to cover that. You know it beforehand. So that we can be justified. But it also makes sure I need to have my sins removed. I need to have the forgiveness of sins. How do I come in contact with that redeeming blood? How's that going to work in my salvation? Then, why remission of sins? From God's perspective, it is indeed so important because he preached to the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter 4, verses 5 and 6. And depending on how you connect the phrases, or kind of depending on how you interpret the passage. For example, in that passage, when we look at verse 5, leading up to verse 6, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead? That includes everybody. We usually think living, there are people still alive, and yet he's going to judge the dead. Those are people who have died physically. For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead. And therefore, some would interpret that as being, well, the dead who are dead now, they had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And that may be so. But because he goes into the emphasis of these next verses, says for explanation, for unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6 says that a woman that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she is what? She's living, but she's dead. And I believe the passage is connected, well, you could say, well, 5 goes with 6, but 6 goes with 7. And those verses are saying, it preached to the dead, I was a sinner, I was walking in the flesh, but I was dead, separated from God. And the gospel was preached even to the dead. So what? So they'll be judged according to men who are living according to the flesh. And it's not the idea that I have no more hope. We're preaching tonight about remission of sins, that you might be made alive in the Spirit, according to God in the Spirit. And therefore, there is our hope. I think the passage is saying, as this woman is dead in her sin, the gospel has been preached to her, she's still alive, God's going to judge all mankind, whether they're living or dead, when he comes. But God cared enough for the souls of men that the gospel was preached to them. That tells me one that is dead spiritually can understand the word. We don't need Calvinism and some magic work of the Holy Spirit. He preached to people who were dead in sin and told them, here's the plan for being redeemed. Here's the plan to have the remission of sins. Paul addresses the people in Ephesians, the second chapter, and you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. When they were dead physically? No, we understand this passage as dead in sins, and while they live, where you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit, that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. By grace have you been saved. Verse 8, by grace through faith have you been saved. So, God cared enough about this idea of remission of our sins. That when we didn't care about him, we were serving pleasure instead of God, that he gave his son to die for us so that we can live. And we ask the question then, God, how much do you love me? I find little children a lot of times, and I see them with their moms and dads. I said, Mom, Dad, I love you so much. Because the little bodies can't go very far as much as they can. And I hear people say a lot of times, thank you so much. What do you mean by that? How much? Well, that's for me to know and you to find out, I guess. But what we mean by that, I just love you. I love you so much. Thank you so much. That just rolls off our tongue. What does it mean? And I think it means that people, I just love you so much, or I thank you so much, I just can't express it. It is so much. I think that's probably the way it works. God, how much did you love the world when they were on the verge of perishing and dead in their sins? And you set up forth a word of God that could be preached to people, giving them hope at the same time recognizing the responsibility that they have fallen short of your glory. How did you bring that all together? How much did you love us in that situation? He loved you enough to give his son. That's what it was. That's how much. He so loved us that he gave something very unique, the only begotten Son of God. We're all sons of God, but we're not the only begotten Son of God. Very unique. The one who lived that perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice, and that we have sufficient grace, that it's the cure, and that one price forever paid is that which is able to take away the sin of the whole world. That's how much he loved us. And he loved us in Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to save you if you just come on the doorstep. If you show up to see him. If you happen to come by. And he's just waiting for you to come by. He is looking for you. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loved me. Now when we think about that love and that grace and realize I need the remission of sins because I have sinned and I have fallen short of his glory, and he loved me enough to bring me back and to justify me from my sins. That's a wonderful place to be. And when he justifies us, he forgives us. You know, sometimes I've known people, and down our way, I've known people that have gotten out of prison. They paid their price. They paid what it was told them, that this is what I've got to do for my crime, what I've done. And I've talked to them. And it becomes very difficult for them to get a job. You know why? They're a felon. They're a felon. We don't hire felons. God doesn't treat you that way. He blotted it out. I remember your sins no more against you. You're not a felon. We're all sinners. But we are justified. And we are sons of God. And we are heirs of God in Christ. And that's how wonderful his grace is. And man can't even touch it. So I ask the question this evening. Are you in tune with God's reality? And you'll see why I say it that way in a few moments. What do you mean God's reality? Well, God looks at us and all mankind. He looks at us as sinners. Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23. All sin falls short of the glory of God. We know that there's going to be accountability in Acts 17 and verse 31. In which he has made sure that we need to repent to respond to that in verse 30. But we're going to be sure because he has set forth and appointed a time in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We're not going to have a Supreme Court to go to. We're there. And what he does is righteous. It's a righteous judgment. And I appreciate that. We're not going to be judged by men and their opinions. We're going to be judged by God that is indeed righteous in all his dealings. And That's something I appreciate. And I cannot improve upon that. I had a family member that committed suicide. And it was very difficult to deal with that with my family, who lost their, my sister lost her son. And I remember thinking about this, and it has given me comfort, and yet I cannot change it, and I do not want to change it. What goes through a person's mind when they take their life, especially young people? I don't know. Boy did a horrible thing. Did in the house where they live. It's been painful. And here you are at a loss. What are you going to do? They thought, well, I'll just relieve them of their problems. No, you bring all sorts of problems on. And it's a very selfish act. But one thing that gave me comfort is, and I hope I gave to my sister, because it's from truth, that God, who knows our hearts, knows our thoughts, He's going to judge righteously. And I can't change that. But I wouldn't want to change that. What is the condition of mind? I don't know. I know it's wrong to deliberately take a life. I understand that. And that's one side of it. But the other side, God knows the conditions. He knows the things. And He will judge righteously. And I will leave it in His hands. I can learn from all the errors and so forth. I'll leave it in His hands. Boy may be lost. But I know that God is not a respecter of persons. That sometimes scares us, and it causes us to have reverence. But it's also something that it's going to be exactly right. And we'll just have to now deal with Him not being with us. But that's a comfort in a way to know what the judgment will be like. We'll be judged according to righteousness. And we'll submit to that. But ladies and gentlemen, some people don't think about, well, I'll just go through life and then I'll die. From God's perspective, and it's God's reality, there's something called the second death. And read this in Revelation, the 21st chapter. In a context where brethren are losing their physical lives, because they're standing for the faith of the gospel. They're not going to denounce Jesus Christ at all. They're willing to die for Him. And so we see at the end of time, there's a judgment. Every man's going to be judged according to their works. In verse 13, that sounds like what we've been studying tonight. But it says, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. Death's going to be, in the sense of physical death and where our spirit goes, it's now the people have been taken out of it. They've been judged. Now death and Hades is going to be cast in the lake of fire. He said, this is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if you were not found in the book of life, you're cast in the lake of fire. I'm there. It's called the second death. Verse 8 of chapter 21. He says, but for the fearful and unbelieving. What is that, the list? Because you're writing, John is writing at a time when people were being tested. And they may be fearful. And they may not have a belief that's strong enough to withstand the pressures upon them. He said, the fearful and unbelieving, they're going to be lost. Fearful, unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their part shall be in the lake of fire with burneth fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Preacher, I hadn't thought about the second death too much. Just thought about my mistakes and that sort of thing. But I now realize this is God's reality. God's reality is that we're sinners. There's going to be accountability, and there's going to be eternal consequences. That's God's reality. Now, what's yours? Are you in tune with Him? Well, I don't have to answer anyone for what I do. That's an attitude some people have. I've gone through life, and I don't have to answer to anyone, just myself. I think there are a lot of people that are living that way. Well, maybe unmarried people. If you get married, you realize I'm accountable to somebody else. You'll find that out real quickly. Most time it's just me, myself, and I, and whatever I want to do, and I realize I make mistakes, and I'm trying to learn from them, and all that good stuff. But I think a lot of people live that way. I don't have to answer anyone. God says, yes, you do. You've fallen short of my glory. My son will judge you. It will be a righteous judgment. The only redemption that I've offered you is in Jesus Christ. The only gospel message, the good news that will save you, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your attitude toward it? Have you responded to it? And you'll realize that one day every knee will bow. That's God's reality. And it will one day be our reality. Are you thinking like that? I don't have to answer anyone. And when you do that, you don't think too much about sin. I know you're not going to think too much about remission of sins. Why bother? But see, you're not living in God's reality. And God's reality is what's real. We talked about last night Ecclesiastes. That's real life. And you'll just repeat it over and over and over again. There's nothing new under the sun. He's told you what it is. And I think we need to wise up. What about this? Preacher preaches and the Word of God is there to convict us. And I tell you how powerful the Word of God is in Hebrews the 4th chapter and verse 11. It's quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I think we have preachers in our audience, and I know they've had experience like I have. I remember a couple coming to my office and thought I had tapped their phone. And I'm not that kind of man. He said, well, you wouldn't be preaching. You wouldn't be talking like you're doing that sermon if you didn't know our situation. Well, see, as I said, you know, that's applying the word, and I think that's important. But they need to realize the reason I thought of that illustration is because a number of people committed. You know, they have a problem. For one thing, they're not the only one in the world that does that. I wouldn't have thought it up. But I was applying the word of God to their life. And it's quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's like you preach that word, it gets in that heart, and they think you've been reading my mail or listening on my telephone line. And that's why we got to preach that word. We need to realize what happens when your conscience is pricked. Well, I'll deal with it. And you move on. You move on. I think a lot of people hear the gospel that way. Yeah, I'm not living right. I need to do better. I've fallen short of the glory of God. And that word is powerful. And it's convicted me tonight. I'll deal with it. And you just walk away. You don't respond to get your sins removed. And I think a lot of people live this way. I preach to young people that have grown up and they're in high school and are getting ready to go to college. And they haven't obeyed the gospel yet. They've heard enough preaching. And they've received the love of people. It's not they've been browbeaten. They know the love of God and they know the love of brethren. And I think it bothers them for a moment. And they move on. They move on. And God's reality says, I know that conscience is a powerful thing. But the blood of Jesus Christ is shed to cleanse you of your conscience. Why live with a guilty conscience when the blood of Christ has the power, it's all sufficient, to take away that? And we see that in Hebrews the 9th chapter in verse 14, where the Hebrew writer speaks in contrast to the sacrifice of the old covenant, where cleanness of flesh would be taken care of with the ashes of a heifer and so forth. And then in comparison, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Has the power to do that. So when can I have, God, a clean conscience? Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism doth now save you. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, which I mean idea of the body being cleansed of dirt, but it's an answer, it's an appeal of a good conscience toward God. And this passage, it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His blood in Hebrews 9 is the redeeming price to take away my sins, and the confidence that I have that that is true, and that I'm indeed able to walk in a newness of life, is because of his resurrection. Sin will keep you out of heaven. We know John 8:24. Except you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. He said, therefore I say you're going to die in your sins. When did he say, therefore I say unto you, you'll die in your sins? He said it in verse 21. And in verse 21, you're going to die in your sins. You're looking for me when I leave. You're going to die in your sins, and where I am, you cannot come. That's why he repeats it in verse 24. You're going to die in your sins. What's the consequence of that? I made a little mistake. Yeah, I feel bad about that a little bit, but I'll move on. You're not going to heaven. One day that's going to be your reality because it's God's reality. But think about it. You don't have to live with the guilt of sin. You don't have to offer a sacrifice every year on the altar as the Jews did to remember their sins. He blotted it out. He doesn't remember them anymore against us. The redeeming blood of Christ accomplished that. And so when people were told in Acts the second chapter in verse 38, what to do to be saved? What should we do? We crucified the Savior. He's Lord in Christ. It's Jesus whom you crucified. And he was told to repent and be baptized. For what reason? The remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I believe the consequences of that is our salvation, remission of sins, salvation, which the Holy Spirit had promised to the prophets unto the Jewish people, and then all those that are going to be called, the Gentiles. But there was remission of sins. There's repentance. Come forth a refreshing from the seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I'm justified. I'm at one with him. And all those things that I've done, he'll remember them no more. But what was the price that was paid? What was the redemption price? His blood. Where did he shed his blood? He shed it in his death in Romans the 6th chapter, verse 3 through 4. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Know you not that you were, those baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Into his death? The price. How do I come in contact with the benefits of that price? I am baptized into his death. Because of his resurrection, I'm able to walk in the newness of life. And that is a wonderful place to be. You don't have to say, well, it pricked me today. I sure feel bad. I had a bad Monday because I listened to that sermon on Sunday. But you don't have to live that way. And it's dangerous. It is so dangerous to have your conscience pricked and you don't do something about it. Because the next time that sermon hits you, it won't hit as hard. The consequences won't be as painful. And we can have a seared conscience that God warns us about. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a protective mechanism that God implanted in you. That we are human beings, that we have the ability to know what's right and then to act according to what's right. And that tells us we live in a moral world and God created it that way. That is his reality. And every time that conscience hurts you, realize I'm made in the image of God. And it's there for a purpose to help me. And what did Jesus do and God do? He just ignored your conscience? His blood has the power to cleanse it from all evil works so you could serve a living God. Well, what's your reality? A last point. I've got time. And that's the kind of way we live. I've seen young people live that way. I've seen them, I've got time. I'm just junior high. I'm going into high school. And I'm not even 15, 16 years old. I got a lot of time. And we think that way, and then all of a sudden, I've talked to some high school people, say, well, I know I need to do that. One day I'm going to do that. But right now, I got to go to college. I've got to go to this trade school. I got to go serve in the army. I'm going to next two, three, 4 years. I'm going to concentrate on that. But you know what? When I get out of there, I'm going to be a Christian because I've learned it. Yeah, I've learned it from Bible studies and coming to church and all that. And you pick up with them and later on, and you know what happens. They say, "Well, I'm getting married. Wife, husband, kids, you know, I've got to concentrate on making a living. And that's my focus. But you know, one day, maybe when I retire, when I get older and retire, maybe I'll have some time where I can serve the Lord because I know that truth is there. And we just got to move on with our conscience pricking us and not doing anything about it. And we move on, and all of a sudden we get, when are you going to retire? Well, I'd like to retire 50, but I'm going to have to work till 70. That's my reality, people say. When I start drawing Social Security, and that's the last time they let me not draw it, that's probably when I'll retire. And I thought the other day, I can count on one hand anybody that I baptized over 80. On one hand. I hope other preachers have had better chances than that and opportunities. Why is that? Ecclesiastes says that you're to remember your Creator in the days of youth before the evil days come. What are those evil days? It's old age. It's when you don't jump as high, when you're scared of heights, when your teeth, your grinders are not there anymore and your hair turns white, you got it. All those things are happening, and all the pains and the aches and pains, and you throw your fist up to God and say, I have no pleasure in them. And when will you obey the gospel? Probably never. There's never just a convenient time. There's a time when you're convicted of sin. There's a time when I need to realize I have a conscience and I don't want to have that guilt of sin. I know I'm accountable to God. He says, hey, here's forgiveness. Here's remission of sins. But I have time? Not always. I've dealt with a man not too long ago, preached his funeral. And I had two studies with him when that night we were on our way to the church building to baptize him. He knew the truth. He understood it. He said, I'm going to do it. But before we got in the car each time, he said, preacher, you're putting too much pressure on me. And he backed off. And he thought he had time. He got up from his hospital bed one night and dropped dead in the hospital. He didn't have time. That was his last day. Jesus says in Luke the 12th chapter, verses 19 through 21, in teaching about covetousness, but telling us an account of a man who had a lot of things, and the ground brought forth plentiful things, and he's going to have to tear down his barns and build greater ones. And I've been impressed with the fact that he does all this planning. He does this planning. I will. He didn't say he did it. I will tear down my barns and build greater ones. That's what I will do. And I will sit back at that time and say, soul, that has much goods. Eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't say he did it. He just planned for it. And it never happened. Why? Thou fool, tonight is thy soul required of thee. Who's going to have all these things? You're not going to keep them. Your soul is now standing in the presence of God. You're going to give account. He says, so is this man who is rich toward self and not rich toward God. Again, covetousness is the reason. But inside there is a reality that I may just be planning and I may not see another day. I preached another funeral of a man that was dealing with alcohol all of his life. He's in his 40s. And He would get sober, and he'd fall off the wagon, so to speak. And he'd come back to the Lord, and at this time, he left the Lord. And he was a surveyor. And he went to work, and he was on the side of the highway, and a drunk driver killed him. He didn't finish the day. He didn't finish his day. James says there are people that will think about today or tomorrow, we'll go into town and we will spend a year or two and have great gain. Look at all what you've assumed. Today, tomorrow, great gain, spend a year or two there. You don't know what will be on the morrow. And this man didn't finish the day. He should say, you ought to say, as the Lord will, we will live. God is in power of the breath you take. We will live and do this or that if the Lord will. And we stand before Him and thankful for the breath that we take. But it tells us we do not know what will be on the morrow. Sometimes we don't know what's going to be at the end of the day. And if you're just sitting here planning one day to be a Christian, I want you to think seriously about it. No one's putting pressure on you. But God has given us redemption through Jesus Christ, and He's given us the blessings of remission of sins. And I'm appealing to you, get out of your reality and make your reality God's reality, and you will never, never forget it. And tonight I ask you, those who are not Christians, they have not obeyed the gospel, that you would think about, here is the opportunity that I have, I may not have tomorrow, I don't care what my age is. I want to be right with God. And we've seen I'm going to repent of my sins and be baptized for the remission of my sins. And take away that guilt of sin in your conscience. You'll confess Jesus to be the Son of God. And through that obedience of faith, you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. Faith in what? His resurrection. And trusting in His blood, as we've seen this evening. And you can be a Christian. I'm speaking to a lot of people already become Christians. Are you living right? I asked you the question. Is your conscience pricked? Or you say, well, I just go, how are you treating brethren? Are we jealous? Are we envious? Are we guilty of backbiting? Are we guilty of whispering? Or we have a bad attitude toward the Word and the Word of God, that we say, well, I'll hear it and I will listen to it, but I'm not going to do much about it. God's going to bring the secrets of your heart to judgment. You might need to do some repenting tonight to get right with God. But the wonderful blessing is, whether I am an alien sinner, as we say, or a Christian who needs God's forgiveness, and we all do from time to time, I can have the remission of sins this very night and be ready to meet the Lord anytime. As we sing this psalm of encouragement, we appeal to you to get right with God and allow God to save you and God to restore you. Story, come as we stand and sing.